right, let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 34 to begin our time of worship. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. In light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, the great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. To all life thou givest, to both great and small, in all life thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but naught changeth thee. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, oh, help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. Of course, we know that Christ is that light in whom the Father is hidden. Not see him apart from seeing Christ. Well, let's take our Bibles and let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 3 as we make our way through this prophet of Ezekiel. And for this reading, I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 15. If you were to divide this chapter up, it divides in two parts, actually down to verse 14. And the first part speaking of Ezekiel as God's messenger, and then from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, Ezekiel is God's watchman. So we'll just take the first part of the reading here, verses 1 through 14, how Ezekiel is described as God's messenger to declare God's word. And so we read in verse 1, "Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, that is to digest, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness." Now we know this is speaking metaphorically. I don't imagine that the Lord was telling Ezekiel to take a literal scroll that had just been written and swallow and eat it, because if he had, we wouldn't have what's written here. It'd be gone. But metaphorically, when he describes him as needing to eat this particular scroll, as we saw already in chapter 2, written on both sides. Typically a scroll was just written on one side, but what this is describing is God's decree and providence and what he's ordained, that it would be filled on both sides, like the book in Revelation chapter 5 that John saw. That means that every detail of what was to come to pass, God had already decreed it. That's what this scroll is about. And now in front of him, he's commanded to eat it. Eat it in the sense that he was to make it part of his very being. I liken this to a preacher. He's not just standing up to give information to the people, but literally to eat these words, just like I'm now preaching for you, declaring to you what I have eaten. And that's necessary, because you cannot preach to others what you yourself have not known from God's word. And so we find Ezekiel here in obedience, verse 2, opening his mouth. And notice, he caused me to eat. So this is the Lord bringing home this word to Ezekiel's heart. And certainly everything that we're going to see in the rest of this book comes out of what the Lord was pleased to reveal to Ezekiel. You can't preach what has never been revealed in you. That's why a lot of people ask, well, it's so plain that the scriptures have to do with Christ. Why aren't preachers preaching it? Well, they've never partaken. Their eyes have not been opened. They're reading this as natural-minded people, and yet it takes the Spirit of God. But you can see that this was not to be just a superficial partaking of this word, because he tells him there, fill thy bowels. That's why you eat. You eat till you're full, till there's satisfaction. And so here the Lord is literally saying to him to fill his stomach with this word. That's what the scroll represents. Ezekiel wasn't merely to taste it or sample it, but this being God's written revelation, he was to fill himself with it, especially because it was from God. That's another problem today in most places of worship, how little respect is given to the Word of God. I've had people that have commented about how we worship here. There's not any special music production where you've got different ones coming up to stand in front of the people and perform. We have congregational singing, and it's beautiful to be able to hear. And that's how the church of old sang. There wasn't any kind of musical production going on, but I'll tell you, it was full of the Word and the reading of the Word. And from beginning to end, whether it's the reading of the Word, the preaching of the Word, it's the Word. And that's what we need. We need a word from the Lord. But that's not of interest to a lot of people. When they come sit and listen, after a while, they're gone. And they're better gone than staying, making everybody else miserable, if that's really not why they're here. We're here to hear the Word, a word from the Lord. And so I love how it's written here. You know, when the Lord reveals his word in the heart, it is sweet. He says there, then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. God caused Ezekiel to take this unusual food of his word and to eat it. Especially when he's pleased to reveal Christ in us. How sweet. I love it. Now that my eyes have been opened, to go back and start in Genesis all the way through the scriptures, what's not to like? The sweet pictures that we see of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see a lot coming through Ezekiel here. A lot of people read this and think, oh, that's future times, and they try to put it down the line somewhere. It's all about Christ. He's the one who is sweet as honey in the honeycomb. And this is what Ezekiel now, in reading it, is going to be caused to see and to rejoice in. There are bitter parts of the word, for sure, but when you see how they are fulfilled in Christ, how sweet they are. And so here in verses 4 through 9, remember, Ezekiel is being raised up to go out with a very difficult message. And I find that, for me, this is sweet to read this word and see of Christ. But when you go out and begin to preach what's here, you're going to find out not a lot of people interested. They love to come and hear about times and seasons and prophecies and miracles and healings and all these things. But when you stand and declare the word, which is Christ the word, and his work accomplished for sinners, a lot of people are like, oh, hum. But I'll tell you, that's what these prophets were about. They had in them the spirit of Christ. And so the Lord says to Ezekiel here, he said unto me, son of man, go get thee up into the house of Israel and speak, what, with my words unto them. Didn't even send them out to free will. No, this is his words. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of an hard language, but to the house of Israel. He's not sending him out to preach to the Babylonians, because remember, Ezekiel at this time was already taken captive. That's where he is, up in Babylon. But he said, I'm not sending you to those of a strange language, but to the house of Israel. Well, where was the house of Israel? The Lord was slowly bringing it his way. He had literally a captive audience, because Babylon was going down, Nebuchadnezzar, and bringing Israel out of Israel up there to where he was and around him. And he says, not to many people of a strange speech and of an hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are what? Impudent and hard-hearted. That's why the Lord was taking them into captivity. In essence, he's saying the Babylonians were better than these people of Israel. But behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads, as an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. That's the same message that he gave to Jeremiah, didn't he? Don't look at their faces. I've preached in some crowds at times. You could see just teeth gritting and everything. I've had to focus on a back wall somewhere and just declare the word. All the while, you can see steam coming out of their ears, so to speak. They don't want to hear this message. But nonetheless, if the Lord sent you, you declare his word. So that's the message here that the Lord's given Ezekiel, that he would be strengthened for a very difficult mission, which the Lord was giving him. You're saying, well, the Lord had already taken them out of Israel into captivity. Why even preach to them? Well, again, the Lord is going to confirm his word even in the face of the most rebellious people that there are. And he's saying, had I sent you to these others, they might well have listened. Just like Nineveh, they responded to Jonah's preaching. But here he's saying that the people of Israel would be harder than even an adamant stone. But he's made Ezekiel to be harder than flint. And I've made your forehead. I love these expressions here. Made your face strong in the face of these to whom you will go to preach, though they will not hear you. Here's where we see Ezekiel as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was not deterred by men's favor or frowns. He came for one purpose, to glorify his Father. And Ezekiel, having the Spirit of Christ in him, certainly would have reflected our Lord Jesus Christ, who came unto his own received him not. But that's not the end of the story. As many as received him, John says, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Why did any receive? It's because he gave them the power to believe and to receive. And so in verses 10 and 11, he says here, moreover, He said unto me, Son of Man, again, that term is going to be repeated many times throughout this book, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart and hear with thine ears. I've often said that in preaching, whether others hear or not, I need to hear it. I need to hear a word from the Lord. And whether others hear or not, I need to be blessed by this word. And then go get thee to them of the what? Captivity. So I said the Lord was bringing him a captive audience. He'd been taken out, but now he's bringing more. Unto the children of thy people. And speak unto them and tell them, thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. That's what it is to be a messenger of Christ. Thus saith the Lord God. We don't want to hear men's speculations or their theories about what God might be like or what judgment might be like or what Christ must have been like. All these, we need a word from the Lord. If it's not written here, then it's not to be declared. But if it is written here, then it is to be declared. And don't mess with it. And so there we read in verse 12, then the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place. See, whether men will hear or not, God's going to be glorified. And the temple would soon be destroyed. When Ezekiel was writing this, that third exile had not yet occurred. Nebuchadnezzar had not yet gone down into Jerusalem to destroy the temple. That would be in God's time. But that did come. But here, we see the conclusion of this vision that the Lord gave, revelation, when it says, then the Spirit took me up again. That should be a capital S there. I heard behind me a voice of great rushing saying, blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place. Well, where was his place? That's that throne of glory. Same as Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6, the year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And there were the cherubim that surrounded the throne. And night and day cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. What's the glory of the Lord? Wherever you see that in Scripture, that's Christ. So even though the temple would be destroyed, that doesn't mean there was no more glory. It was removed from the temple. But there's Christ on the throne, just like Isaiah. When he saw the Lord high and lifted up, John said he was seeing Christ. Here, when it says, blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place, it's all about him. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels over against them, and a noise of a great rushing. That's the vision that he saw in the first chapter of those cherubim that surrounded the throne of God and accomplished his purpose. And so the Spirit, capital S, lifted me up and took me away. And it's an amazing thing, he says there, and I went in bitterness. It's interesting, when he first ate this word, it was sweetness unto him. But now that he was to go out and to preach it, it was in bitterness. You say, well, that's the message of the gospel. It's bittersweet. It's sweet to be able to declare unto sinners the glory of Christ and his death and what he accomplished. But oh, how bitter to also announce that any that are not the Lord's, they stand in certain condemnation. And that's what he's describing here. I went in bitterness and the heat of my spirit. The flesh wars against the spirit. Even here we see this with Ezekiel, knowing what he had to declare and yet at the same time knowing his flesh to be weak. That's what he's talking about there. And the heat of my spirit, and that should be little s, within himself. But what? The hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Oh, how the Lord strengthens his own to be the messengers of Christ in this day and age, just as it was with Ezekiel, and to know that he accomplished his purpose through men like Ezekiel that declared Christ well before Christ even came into this world, and to a people that were opposed and rebellious by nature. That's the way sinners are. Every time you go out to preach, you're preaching to a rebellious, wicked world. But God's purpose in preaching the gospel and preaching Christ is that he has those he will cause to hear. So that's why we're not to fear, look on their faces. There are those that won't hear, and they will stand in condemnation. But if any do hear, it's going to be because God in his mercy was pleased to reveal his son in them. And I'd like to believe that's why we're here. What keeps us separate in this world? It's the fact that it pleased God to choose us out in his electing grace long before we ever knew him, and sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay our sin debt, and because of that now drawing us by his spirit. At least that's why I'm here. All the glory belongs unto him. Gracious Father, thank you for your word, how precious it is. I pray that indeed we might be able to take it and eat it and digest it, and that in our very souls and hearts that it would be sweet as honey, especially as we see as we go along how all of this is to the glory and honor of your Son, who would come many years later, and yet you raised up Ezekiel to be as a type and picture of your Son in his generation, even as Christ was in his generation. And that though he came unto his own received him not, yet there were those that by your Spirit you caused to receive him and rejoice in him. And it was for them that he came and laid down his life. And oh, what a blessing to be one of them by your grace alone. We give you the praise and honor in Christ's precious name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books one more time and turn to 488, My Redeemer. I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. I will tell the wondrous story, how my lost estate to save, in his boundless love and mercy, he the ransom freely paid. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. I will praise my dear Redeemer. His triumphant power I'll tell, how the victory he giveth over sin and death and hell. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. I will sing of my Redeemer and his heavenly love to me. He from death to life hath brought me, Son of God, with him to be. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. All right, we have finished up our study in Esther, and really with what we've been reading and commenting, we've been through a lot of the history of redemption in the Old Testament leading up to the coming of Christ. And so as I've sought the Lord's direction as far as where we go from here, I am going to begin a series of messages on the miracles of the Lord Jesus. And this message is going to be an introduction. So an introduction to the miracles of the Lord Jesus. And I want to begin with a passage of scripture in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Lord willing, after this initial message, then I'm going to take us on a tour of the New Testament and the various miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ did when he was on this earth. I have been able to glean at least 42 distinctive miracles that the Lord Jesus did. So that means there's going to be at least 42 messages. And then we have to remember what John wrote, that if he had actually been able to write everything that the Lord Jesus had said and done, the world could not contain the books that are written therein. So what we have to remember is what we have here in this inspired word is selective history. But it was the Spirit that did the selecting as he directed these different writers to write, that this word would be exactly what God purposed should be revealed concerning his Son. Let's remember that. This is his story. History. His story. It's the story of redemption from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's the biography that the Spirit has written of the Son, but we know it's the Son's Spirit that directed the writing, so it's also his autobiography. And this is why we don't give ourselves to speculation, because a lot of people are curious about things that aren't even written here. And boy, they like to spend their time arguing, debating about it. Well, what would have been? No, the secret things belong unto the Lord, is the way it's written there in Deuteronomy 29:21. But those things that are revealed unto us and to our children. And that's why we have this here. But to introduce the miracles of our Lord, here in Luke chapter 7, we have an incident regarding John the Baptist calling his disciples to go to the Lord Jesus and ask him, here in verse 19, it might surprise you to read this, because this is John the Baptist. So let me read this down to verse 23. John calling unto him two of his disciples. Where was John? He was in prison. He'd been imprisoned for preaching Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. And now from prison, he sends two of his disciples unto Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? What? John? You're actually asking this question? But I'll tell you, if we are interested in knowing the truth, are we not going to ask who that is about? There's too much easy believism today that when you begin to talk about Jesus, people, I knew that ever since I was a little kid. Well, I'll tell you, there's things about the Lord Jesus that are going to shock you, even if you say you learned about him from your childhood. There's not preachers telling little children today that God does the choosing. Little children are made to believe that somehow it's up to them. Jesus really would like you to accept him into your heart. I've often tried to picture what that means to a child, somehow accepting Jesus into your heart, the vision they might have of that. You realize that's never language that's given in Scripture, but that's what's being told. And most little kids, they don't want to disappoint anybody. So when the Sunday school teacher says, "How many of you want to accept Jesus? Raise your hand." They're going to raise their hand. Those are kids. So there are a lot of things that people take for granted concerning Jesus that they have never questioned. Is he the one? Is this truly the Savior? Do you mean to tell me that the entire destiny of a sinner is in this one who came and lived and died and rose again and sent it on high? You mean to tell me that it's all in his death, burial, and resurrection? Yes. Well, I'll tell you then, we better find out who he is. And I believe this is where the Spirit of God brought John. He's in prison. He's got time to think now. He's out there preaching the Lamb of God. Now he's in a prison. And so when the men were come unto him, they said, "John Baptist." Really, that means John the Baptizer. That's how he was known. "Has sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" They communicated to our Lord exactly what John had asked. They didn't think, "Oh, I don't know if we should ask him this question." I'll tell you this, if the Lord has drawn your heart to himself, there's no question that for which he's ever going to cast you away. There's no dumb question. This is a good question. Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Is this Lord Jesus that this scripture sets forth the one in whom we hope, or is there another? There are a lot of different Jesuses being preached today. Even Christ said that with his disciples. "Whom do men say that I am?" And some said, "Well, you're Jeremiah. You're John the Baptist. You're Jeremiah. One of the other prophets." But he said, "Who do you say that I am?" That's where Peter was brought to declare, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And on that testimony, the Lord said, "On this rock I'll build my church." He wasn't talking about building on Peter. He was talking about that declaration. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he told him, he said, "Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood have not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." That's the only way we can know the true Christ. But it's good to ask, is he or isn't he the one? Because there are a lot of different Jesus being preached, so it can't be both. And in that same hour, what do we find our Lord doing here? This is why I want this to be the introduction for this series on the miracles of the Lord Jesus. What do we find him doing here? Verse 21, "In that same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight." Just picture that for a second. Here he is, unconditionally healing many of their infirmities. Not everybody, but their plagues and of what? Evil spirits. "And unto many that were blind he gave sight." There are preachers today that like to try to preach up miracles, and they make it conditioned on you believing. If you don't believe, then you can't expect God to do a miracle. Believe in miracle. That's all they're preaching today. Conditional. That's not what our Lord did. He didn't ask for people's approval. He simply healed them. "Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way and tell John that what things ye have seen and heard." It's interesting when it says in that same hour. See, the Lord, even in the flesh, was directing all things. And so even as I believe he was drawing these disciples to himself through John sending them. He's the sovereign Lord. He didn't give that up when he became a man. Drawing all that he would had purpose unto himself. And as they came in that hour, how many times are you going to see that in Scripture? That purposed hour, without saying anything to them, he was giving them the answer to their question to take back to John. And what was the answer? Go your way, verse 22, and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. You know what our Lord was doing there? We're going to see that in a little bit. He was quoting from Isaiah. How they would know that he was indeed that Messiah, that all those from the Old Testament, from Adam forward, were looking for him to come. And now that hour was come. That time was come. This gives us a small glimpse then of why the Lord Jesus did the miracles that he did. It wasn't to rally people around him and to make a fair show of himself and by that way getting as many as possible to follow him. No. He came in fulfillment of what the Old Testament scriptures foretold, and also foretold how they would know that he is indeed that one by the signs and the miracles that he did. And that's why he said here, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. The miracles in themselves did not convert a sinner. There were many that saw his miracles that he did and yet became even more hardened because he was not the Messiah that they were wanting, they were looking for. See, this Messiah, this Son of God, become Son of Man, was the one who exercised all authority and power given him of his Father to give eternal life unto as many as the Father had given him. So our Lord wasn't even using these miracles to try to get sinners converted, get them to believe on him. All he says here in verse 23 is, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. So that's what I want us to consider together, how our Lord Jesus Christ did what he did, not for a show of glory, vainglory particularly, but rather as a demonstration of who he is. In fact, the word miracle, there's several words that are used, but the primary meaning of the word miracle is the word which would mean in the Greek a sign or a token or an evidence. Just like in the Old Testament, it said if a prophet comes among you and declares himself to be sent of God, and yet what he pronounces does not come to pass, don't follow it. Even if it does come to pass, but he says unto you, let us go after other gods, don't follow him. So the miracles were to be an evidence or a sign that indeed he was that one who should come. That was beginning all the way back there in the garden when it was announced to Adam and Eve that of the seed of the serpent, there would be a seed of a woman who would come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Whenever we read here that there were evil spirits that he cast out, he's demonstrating his authority and power over Satan in his fall and man's depravity as a result. And so at that very hour, it says here that he cured many of their infirmities. What it's demonstrating here, the sign is that this is the Messiah. And so, yes, do not be looking for another. That was the only thing that, as you read on later, that when they went back and told John, that satisfied him. And I'll tell you, when the Lord brings a word home to your heart, regardless of what questions you might have, he will bring satisfaction to your soul. Like we read in Ezekiel, it'll be sweetness like honey to your soul to know that we look for no other. But everything that he says here in verse 22, as I said, is taken from the prophet Isaiah. And I just wanted to show that to you. First, he says, the blind see. You see that in Luke 7:22, the blind see. Go back to Isaiah 61. Our Lord is quoting from Isaiah. And this was a prophet that they knew well, had heard read in the synagogues. Even John the Baptist would have known by that declaration that yes, this was foretold and prophesied already, and he was simply fulfilling what had been said. You see this in Isaiah 61 in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me. The word Christ means anointed. We use the word christened as an example today, christening, and it comes from the word Christ, anointing, but he's the true anointed one. And why was he anointed? To preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. So just as the Lord said here, go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, yeah, that's a fulfillment, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and what? To the poor the gospel is preached. There's no question, but that's what he's quoting. So the blind see, and then all over in Isaiah 35 and verse 5 and 6, we see again this fulfilled. What Christ was doing was prophesied, foretold. Isaiah 35, verse 5, it says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. What's he speaking of here? If you go back up to the top of the chapter, it's talking about the coming of Christ in that first century and what he would accomplish and how this would be the good news to those for whom he came. You see in verse 6, then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. What's that? That's Christ, the water of life. Just like with Moses, smote the rock and the water came forth. Well, this would be fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the water of life. So you can see there, the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear. And then one more thing you see is that the dead would be raised. You see that in verse Luke 7:22, said the dead are raised. Well, that's also prophesied in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 19. It says, thy dead men shall live together. With my dead body shall they arise. These are the words of Christ in the Old Testament, speaking of his crucifixion. Now here, when he was raising the dead, even before he went to the cross, it was to show his power to raise the dead. He wouldn't be the Savior if he couldn't raise the dead. And if he couldn't raise them physically, what would it be spiritually? What hope would there be? But here in the Old Testament, Isaiah 26:19, it's prophesying the death, burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and those for whom he died, because it says the dead men shall live together with my dead body shall they arise. When he died, those he came to save died with him. When he rose again, those for whom he died rose with him together. And so it says, awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. When the Lord Jesus Christ raised from from the grave and ascended on high. That's a picture of the earth casting out its dead. He took captivity captive with him, every one that the Father had given to him. So what I want to do to summarize this in this first message, like I said, our Lord Jesus Christ, from what I can count, at least I've built 42 messages around it. We might find some more. But he performed 42 miracles. These had a reason for which he did this. And I've listed here 9 reasons. And I can't dwell too long on any one of them, but it's to give you a view then, because this is the introduction for us as we prepare to go back and look at each of these individual miracles. But what these miracles of our Lord demonstrated. And the first thing that I would say is that it demonstrated his divine nature. Here he was, man. People looked at him, they could see a physical man walking this earth, and yet he was none less than God in the flesh. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh and believed on this world. So that's the first reason, whether men believed it or not, yet it was a demonstration, the Spirit of God being upon him, anointed of the Spirit, that he was none other than God himself. You might say, well, there were miracles that Moses did by the Spirit of God. There were miracles that Elijah did. There were miracles that Elisha did and others. So what's the difference? Well, they did that by the very Spirit of Christ. It was through his Spirit that they did what they did. But here was the Christ himself coming and doing these miracles that revealed not only his power as God, as the creator over nature, because that's what a miracle is. It's a supernatural working of God in his creation. But not just to prove that he was God and able to save physically, but spiritually. If we're to trust in this one here, this Jesus of Messiah, the Messiah, then it must be that my greatest need of all, which is my sin, he has power to save. So that's the first thing concerning what these miracles reveal. He is God, God of very God, and yet took on flesh to come to satisfy his Father's law and justice. Secondly, our Lord Jesus did each miracle in accord with the glory of his Father, and never just to be seen of men. He didn't go around. There's some books that have been rejected by the early church because it doesn't fit the pattern of Scripture. They call those the apocryphal books. And they have Jesus as a little child to wow the other children, taking a clay pigeon and throwing it up in the air. And all of a sudden, the clay pigeon comes alive like a magician would do. And there goes the pigeon off. And all the kids are like, wow. And people were fanciful, writing these apocryphal. They weren't of the inspired books received by the church. But when you read those things, you think, well, that's not why the Lord did anything. Just to be seen of men. Whenever our Lord performed a miracle, it was always done with a specific purpose. And that's one of the things as we go through these 42 miracles. You think, well, aren't we going to be redundant here? No, every miracle had a specific purpose to demonstrate something of Christ and his attributes. And that's what's so great about going through each one to see how that is. It was to manifest his glory as the Son of God and the Son of Man. And so in that, we see his purpose for each miracle. It was in accord with the glory of the Father, the glory that the Father had purposed for the Son, not just to be seen of men. Thirdly, our Lord did these miracles to distinguish himself from all others that had come before him. I believe that what we see here with the Lord Jesus Christ, you can go back, as I said, and compare him with Moses and Elijah and Elisha or any of the other prophets. Many in Christ's day considered him to be a rabbi and a teacher, even as when Christ asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" Some said he was John the Baptist because John lost his head. And then all of a sudden, here he appears again. They thought, well, he must be John the Baptist come back from the dead. Some said Jeremiah, because the Jews had a persuasion, and they even have it to this day, that when the Messiah comes again, they don't believe Christ was the Messiah, but they're looking for a Messiah, that when he comes again, he's going to actually show where Jeremiah buried the ark when Jerusalem was destroyed. They think he went and buried it somewhere down in Egypt. So they're still looking for it. That's why they built a whole Hollywood film around that, Crusaders of the Lost Ark. It's just mythology. They still think that Jeremiah is going to come back and show it. And that's who they thought Christ was. Well, maybe you're Jeremiah. So all of these things that the Lord did was to distinguish himself from these that men tend to revere. And it's the same today. Men will revere men over above the word of Christ. But oh, how we need to set men aside. And even in how we see our Lord doing what he did. Nicodemus had at least a respectful view of him before Christ opened his heart to who he was, because at least he said, "We know you must be a teacher come from God, because no man could do what you're doing." So he knew that much. But still, he needed to be born again. It takes the Spirit of God. But these miracles that Christ did distinguished himself from all that came before. We've been studying that in the Old Testament, how Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel all were types of Christ, but they weren't Christ. We need this one. Fourthly, I believe the miracles that the Lord did were to show his power over any kind of disease or every kind of sickness. If he was not able to heal any kind of physical sickness, then how are we to trust him again for our most needful sickness, which is our sin, our depravity? If there was any one illness or sickness that he could not heal, then you'd have to question, well, could he actually save me? Did his work, is it sufficient to be all of my salvation? And I believe that's why this was done. Some by a touch, some by his word spoken, didn't even have to displace to go. We're going to see all of that as we get into his miracles. The scriptures say he healed all kinds of diseases, leprosy, blindness, deafness, paralysis, fevers, shriveled limbs, muteness, blood hemorrhages. But you know, every one of those is a representation of sin in some manner. Aren't we all blind spiritually? Leprosy describes us, who we are in our sinfulness. Deafness, inability to hear until he gives us that ear to hear him. Paralysis, we couldn't. People say all the time, well, you take the first step and then God will do the rest. We couldn't even take the first step. When the Lord found Lazarus, he didn't say to Lazarus, "I'd really like to raise you from the dead, Lazarus, but I need you to raise your hand first. Give me permission. And when I see that hand, then I can do the rest." No, he was dead. What did he say? "Lazarus, come forth." Oh, I like that word. That's his power. That's why he healed all manner of diseases, to show his power to be able to heal the spiritual disease. That's what Isaiah wrote about again in Isaiah 53:5, didn't it? That by his stripes we are what? Healed. That's what that is. People run around worried about physical healing. He's talking about spiritual. By his stripes, that means when he paid the debt, all that sin debt was taken away, put away. That's why we sing that little hymn. They're all taken away, away. They're all taken away. my sins are all taken away. Fifthly, and this is what we're going to see as we go through the miracles, that through the miracles, our Lord was manifesting that his kingdom was come. A lot of people were looking for some future kingdom, but he told, if you look over there in Luke chapter 11, and we'll come back to this. Like I said, we can't dwell too long on each one, but if you look in Luke chapter 11, and beginning with verse 14, see, they were all tempting him. It says here, he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb, verse 14. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake. The people wondered. But some of them said, he casted out devils through Beelzebub. That's why I said, the miracles didn't convert anybody. The chief of the devils. They were calling Christ the chief of the devils. And the Lord said, and others tempting him, sought of him what? A sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. A house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judge. But what? If I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, what does it say? No doubt, the kingdom of God is come upon you. All these folk today studying the Bible and looking forward to a future kingdom, no, it's now. When Christ came the first time, it was to establish his kingdom. And the miracles, that their purpose was to demonstrate that that foundation's been laid. We look for no other. Christ is ruling and reigning now. He came to live, die, and rise again, ascend on high, where he ever lives. And the last one that he died to redeem and God justified through his death, when that one is brought in, then this whole business is going to be wrapped up. You have no more reason for this world to exist. Seventhly, our Lord demonstrated his authority not only over sicknesses and illnesses and over nature. We read about how he calmed the winds. So it's, but primarily over life and death, that he is the Savior. And by doing these miracles, we have several examples where the Lord Jesus raised someone from the dead. I already mentioned Lazarus, but there's Jairus's daughter we're going to look at. There's that widow of Nain, as she was walking with the coffin of her son going to bury him, and the Lord passed by, raised him. Why did he do that? Demonstrate that life is in him and no other. Where a person's dead, you can't do anything. Again, I've had people and heard of instances where people have danced around a dead body, calling on the Lord to raise them from the dead. And the body got stinking so much, they finally had to just go bury it. That's not how God does his work. When Christ is pleased to raise a dead body, it's raised. I know that spiritually. All it took was him speaking the word. Ken Wymer, live. And his spirit within me caused me to live. Two other reasons. Number eight, these miracles of the Lord produce hope. They can't convert. They don't convert. There are many that saw the miracles and yet didn't believe. But I'll tell you, for those that the Lord gives his spirit to see who he is, when we go through these miracles, it's not just to go, wow, look what Jesus did, but to give hope to everyone he came to redeem and save and did save. And that's number nine. Miracles alone do not produce faith, but they serve to confirm. That's what these miracles do, confirm who he is and why he came and what he accomplished and where he is now. Only the Spirit can regenerate. The miracles, however, affirm that Jesus is that Christ, the Savior of sinners. And while the unbelieving, blind observers mocked him, even on the cross, you remember that was a term of mockery on the cross? He saved others, let him save himself. I'm thankful the Lord didn't listen to unregenerates. and their mockery. If he'd come down off that cross, there'd have been no salvation. No, it was purpose that he should die. It's the shedding of his blood unto death. That's what the law required in order for God then to justify, upon completion of his work, everyone for whom he paid the debt. So the next year, at least this year, 42 weeks of messages that we're going to study, we're going to look at these miracles. And the first miracle mentioned, we'll look at them in a chronological order. And the first miracle that the Lord did when he was manifest already unto Israel was the wedding feast at Cana. So we'll look at what that means when he turned the water into wine, and see how that glorifies our Lord Jesus Christ in his work of salvation. All right, let's take our hymn books and let's turn to 468. I will sing the wondrous story. What a wondrous story this is. I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. How he left his home in glory for the cross of Calvary. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. I was lost, but Jesus found me, found the sheep that went astray. Through his loving arms around me, drew me back into his way. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. I was bruised, but Jesus healed me. Faint was I from many a fall. Sight was gone and fears possessed me, but he freed me from them all. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. Days of darkness still come o'er me, sorrow's paths I often tread. But the Savior still is with me, by his hand I'm safely led. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. He will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet. Then he'll bear me safely over where the loved one I shall meet. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. That tells the whole story, doesn't it? All right, we'll be dismissed and look forward to next time. Lord willing.